All right, today we turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 4, and this will wrap up our Advent sermon series. We started in the book of Micah chapter 5 and looked at how God had foretold the birth of the coming Messiah in Bethlehem, and that God chooses to work in powerful ways through our weakness. Little Bethlehem would be the place in which the Christ was born. We looked in Luke chapter 1 the next Sunday, Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly couple unable to conceive a child, and God chose them to be the parents of John the Baptist amidst their righteous life, and yet they experienced painful disappointments in life, and how God works through the trials that we go through. Then we saw in Matthew chapter 1 when the angel revealed to Joseph what was taking place with Mary, who had conceived a child through the Holy Spirit. We looked at Joseph's righteous life amidst how God was working in the big picture and so forth. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Rejoicing in God's Son and in Our Adoption. We've turned here to Galatians chapter 4, in particular for one of the phrases about being in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So part of what we're going to look at today is God's timing in light of His big picture. But as we'll see, that there's a lot to rejoice in. And part of this theme shows up later in chapter 4, where God's people are found rejoicing because they are people of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as you move forward in chapter 3 and 4, it kind of builds up to that theme among others. And so we're going to look at this theme of rejoicing in light of just a few verses. And just briefly to put this in context, in chapter 3, Paul gives a very detailed explanation of the Old Testament law and how God used the Old Testament law to guide His people in relationship with Him until Christ came. But the law could not do what Christ would do. And then that brings us to chapter 4. And we're going to focus on verses 4 to 7, but we'll start in verse 1 to put it in its context. And just briefly, what Paul is doing here, he's using the idea of when a son becomes old enough to receive an inheritance is similar to the fact when God had His people ready to receive the inheritance that would come with Christ. And I'll explain that more as we go through. But so he's using the idea of adoption to help us understand what He's done for us. And this is something that we experience today as Christians. In part, we're waiting for the fullness of it. So Galatians 4, and we'll pick up in verse 1. We're going to focus on verses 4 to 7. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave or bondservant, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved in the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you sent forth your Son in the fullness of time. We praise you, Jesus, that because of you and what you've done, we can be adopted into the family of God and receive all the privileges and rights and blessings that come with it that we don't deserve and that we can't earn. And we pray, Father, today as we think about what you've done in your timing that only you could do through your Son, we would rejoice. And we would be blessed and purified if we don't know you, that we put our faith in you, and that you would reign in us and through us. And may you get the glory as we feed on your word. And as you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, first main point. God's perfect timing manifests in the sending of his son. Clarence likes to tell us that God's timing is always perfect. And sometimes it may not seem that way, Sometimes we'll see that looking back on circumstances and so forth. But ultimately, God's timing centers around His Son. And He's at work in the small details of our lives, but in the big picture, it centers around what He's doing through Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God sending His Son is one of the themes of the New Testament and foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament. And among other things, this would point to the fact that Jesus already existed before He was conceived. He was sent into this world. At a point in time, He was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit and Mary. But God sent His Son, meaning He already existed. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this, God sent His Son in the fullness of time. Similar back to verse 2, when the Son is able to receive His inheritance at a date set by His Father. And on a bigger picture, God sent Jesus into this world at just the right time, in the fullness of time. And when you read through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, there's a sense of waiting. Have you ever noticed that? Abraham and Sarah are waiting to be able to have a child. There's a sense of Israel waiting in the wilderness. Or with the minor prophets and what God is doing at different points in Israel's history. And they're taken into captivity in Babylon and they're waiting to come back to Jerusalem. And then they're waiting for the Messiah. And you know, when we have to wait on God and be reminded that His timing is perfect, it builds our faith. It builds our character. It helps us recognize our dependence and our weakness. It gives us an opportunity to better identify with people when they have to go through a season of waiting and so forth. So God has a lot of things that He does at one time. God's very good at multitasking. Sometimes I can multitask. I'm trying to do it more and more just to keep up with the times and look cool. Although I think I look pretty cool as it is. But anyways, God is very good at multitasking. And so one thing He'll do, among others, is that as He is having us wait for His perfect timing, He's doing a work in us that will help us bless one another and so forth. But in the big picture of things, Jesus came in the fullness of time at just the right time. Let me say just a couple things with that. God alone knows His plans and reveals what He wills for us to know. So in one sense, only God knows His plans. Now, we know part of His plan, but that's only because He chooses to tell us. And He reveals what He wants us to know when He wants us to know it. That's another thing. As you read through the Bible, you see that the big picture of who God is and what He's doing gets revealed a little bit more and more and more the further you go through Scripture. And we see this, for example, in the book of Daniel. There's some things that are, God says to seal this up and shut and close it. And then you get to the book of Revelation and some of those things are revealed. Some of it we're still waiting for, but there's progressive revelation in Scripture. God knows His plans and He reveals what He wants us to know when He wants us to know it. And in our individual lives, that may not always be the way we want it. But here we see in this big picture that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And Paul doesn't elaborate on all that that phrase means. I'll say a couple ideas in a moment. But first of all, just saying God knows. He knows His plan, and He reveals His plan to us when He wants us to know it, and to whatever degree He wants us to know that plan. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, in verse 7, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will." His will is a mystery. We can't figure it out. It must be revealed. "According to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." So if you're ever reading Galatians 4 and you want to study this idea further, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the opening verses. This theme of God's will, which is a mystery, and it comes in the fullness of time and all that He does with that. And then verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." that's loaded with different themes, but notice there's an interconnection here. God has a plan. He has a will that's carried out in perfect timing. He reveals that to us in different stages when he wants us to know it. What he does is always in the fullness of time, and it's in accordance with Christ and the gospel. And part of that is in our inheritance that comes with that. I'll get to that in a moment. But all these themes of God's plan, his timing, in the fullness of time, what he reveals to us, and the gospel message and our inheritance as Christians, all these things are intertwined and they go together. So if I've confused you, now let me say a second subpoint here. God's timing is in accord with his gospel, both for Israel and for the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. We don't know all that goes with that, but let me just say a few things here about the spread of the gospel and what God was doing for his people Israel and for the Gentile world. You see, in the birth narrative of the Christ child, in Luke and in Matthew, when we learn about Jesus and he's born and the events that go with that, we find out that, and we also learn from Bible scholars and extra biblical material, that when Jesus was born, it came at a time in which God's people were anticipating the Messiah's coming. There was an excitement, there was an anticipation, even though there was a lot of unknown. In Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Zechariah, who's him and Elizabeth had not yet had a child, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And we saw this, I think 2 weeks ago, that his prayer would have been not only that they can have a child, but that Israel would be saved from her enemies. And we see that in his praise of prayer after John the Baptist is born. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." They were waiting for this. You move ahead to chapter 2. I think Kurt preached on this a couple years ago with Simeon and the prophet Anna. And the Bible tells us, so Mary and Joseph are going into the temple to follow the law and the customs with the Christ child. And Scripture says that Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then you move ahead to Anna, the prophet. And she was advanced in years. And it says she began... in light of the fact that Jesus had been born, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we see even in the birth narrative, there's a sense of anticipation in the fact that the Messiah was coming, and he comes in the fullness of time. When you get to the book of Acts, you see that there's an explosion of growth within Christianity. There's a theme that's listed 6 times in the book of Acts related to the fact that the word of God spread and lots of people were becoming Christians. For example, on the day of Pentecost, Luke writes, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then later, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." God had prepared his people for the Messiah. Jesus comes at just the right time. But not only just for the Jews, but for the entire context of Israel and the Roman Empire. If you've ever done a study on the spread of Christianity, when people take a look at the credibility of Christianity, one of the things they'll look at is the resurrection. Another thing they'll look at is how fast Christianity grew under the Roman Empire. Because Christianity did not have political power, did not have military power, didn't have economic power. And part of the reason Christianity grew is because Jesus rose from the dead and the power of God came on his people and so forth. But also God had set up the Roman world so that Christianity could grow. And let me just give you a few highlights of this. And by the way, scholars and historians tell us that within the first couple hundred years, Christianity went from just being a small number of people to some 5 to 7 million within the first couple of hundred years. And then when Constantine came to power, it exploded even more so. In the 300s AD, we had some 30 million people had become Christian. But let me just, before we move on to the second main point, let me just paint a little picture here. This comes from, some of you might remember Scott Manage. Scott and Kathy and their family were here years ago. He's a church historian at Trinity. And he lists some of the factors involved that in how God had prepared the world for Jesus. Here's one thing. There were political factors. Rome reigned. There was an oppression that came with that. But because of Rome's reign, there was not upheaval and civil war and so forth. Rome kept the peace. And because you had Pax Romana, you had the peace of Rome, that peace allowed the gospel to spread, ironically. A second thing was the fact that Rome had built lots of roads that made it easier for missionaries to travel compared to the way things had been in the past. A third thing was there was a common language, Greek, Koine Greek, common Greek, that lots of people could speak. And so you could communicate very well with people who were from different ethnic backgrounds and so forth than you were. A fourth thing was, by the time Jesus was born, God's people had been spread throughout the Roman Empire. We call this the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. The Jews would do something as they were dispersed and would settle in different communities. They would build synagogues because they couldn't worship at the temple anymore. As they built synagogues, they would teach their own people about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And some of the Gentile people living around them were curious about this. And sometimes they would become what we call God-fearing Gentiles. So even though they weren't Jews, they were being exposed to the God of the Old Testament. They had a foundation laid in them before they ever heard the gospel, because Jesus hadn't come yet. They had a foundation laid in them in which they could understand the gospel once it began preached. So in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come for the Greco-Roman world, God had set up multiple things that would help the gospel spread. He had his people, the Jews, ready, and he had the Greco-Roman world throughout the Roman Empire ready. And I'll just say one other thing. Just the social factors of living in the Roman Empire and not knowing Jesus. Rome was notorious for gross immorality, violent crimes, prostitution, gladiators, barbarity. The Roman senator and historian Tacitus says this: Rome is common receptacle of all that is elsewhere vile. In other words, you look around and you see things that are disgusting all around, other people would consider disgusting. Come to Rome and you'll see it in its wicked glory, is kind of what that phrase means. So in other words, you want to see evil and disgusting things being glorified, come to Rome. Well, that type of life created an emptiness in people. And when they heard the gospel, they were attracted to it. So you have the peace that came with Rome's oppressive rule. You have roads that were built. You have a common language, Greek. You have the Jewish diaspora that they spread throughout Rome and helped prepare people to hear about Jesus. And then you have social factors where people are hungry for something spiritual. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now let me also say with that, in one sense, whenever God sent his Son, it was going to be right. Because God does things are right. And part of the reason things are right when Jesus is showing up on the scene is simply because he came and his power that goes with that. But God had prepared the Jews. He had prepared the Gentiles for the coming of the Messiah. Main point number two. God's redemption of sinners comes through faith in his Son. In this Christmas season, we can rejoice in God and his Son. And what he's done, his timing is perfect. Here's another thing we rejoice in. The redemption that comes with Jesus through faith in his Son. Notice verse 4. That God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman refers to Jesus' humanity. He's God the Son who was sent into this world within God's plan of what he was doing in the big picture. Jesus is the Son of God who's divine. He's also human. It's a mystery we can't fully understand. Just like as I'll say as a Christian, I believe that God is one God. He's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I cannot fully understand that. I accept it by faith in light of the study of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. It's even at least foreshadowed, if not implied, within Genesis 1. The Old Testament makes clear there is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God, but Genesis 1 on day 6, God says, let us make man in our image. Implying that the Trinity there, as many feel, is at least implied in that text. But nevertheless, Jesus was born of woman. He's human. He became human at one point. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was also born under the law, meaning within a people who were living under the Old Testament law that God had given. And again, you can study that in Galatians chapter 3, among other places. But Jesus is born of woman and born under the law. He is the offspring of Eve. And God, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God rebukes Satan and tells him that the woman's seed or the woman's offspring is going to crush your head. God chooses Abraham and Sarah to have a child, Isaac, a child of the promise, through whom God would bless all nations. And Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. He's a descendant of David. And he showed up on the scene just at the right time. He's human. He took on human nature just like you and I. And he was born within a people who were living under the Old Testament law that could not save them, but it did guide them until Jesus showed up on the scene. Second thing, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The idea of redemption. And the idea of the word redeem here has a concept of you're liberated, you're set free from slavery through the payment of a price. And when we think in terms of Jesus redeeming us, there's at least two things involved. One thing Paul hits home in Galatians 3, that Christ became a curse for us to save us from the curse of the law, and that we've failed to live up to the law. So Christ becomes that curse when he hangs there on the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus takes that curse upon himself to redeem us. But also the idea here is being redeemed from living under the law, that is something we can't live up to in order to attain a right relationship with God. The law is good. The problem is we're sinners. The law is good and it has a role, but what it can't do is save. Jesus has come to redeem us, among other things, to set us free from this, what we can't live up to, this oppression and burden of trying to live up to God's law to earn eternal life. He's come to set us free from that, and he has paid that price. One other thing on the second main point. With God's redemption of sinners, it's for our adoption as sons. And I put sons here in quotes. Sometimes Scripture speaks about us being children of God. Sometimes it will refer to us as being sons. There's different words, and they can be translated different ways. I think it's good to use gender-inclusive language in terms of men and women, brothers and sisters. But there are times in the New Testament where it's helpful to understand that when you use the word sons, there's a lot that goes with that. So I just want to acknowledge that. But notice, let me read verse 5. God sent forth his son to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the context here, Paul has already made the comparison about, in those days, this idea of adoption, which was a kind of a Greek concept where you could adopt someone and they would become, if the man would be have the ability to inherit, would have the rights of all that would go with an inheritance. The idea of sonship is in the Old Testament. Exodus 4, God refers to Israel as his son. But the idea of adoption, Paul's taking a Greek or Roman concept and applying it to the gospel. And he is saying that because of Christ, we can be adopted into the family of God as sons, and there's things that go with sons. To put it another way, sons are God's children who have divine rights and privileges that go with that. In the next main point, I'll talk about what those rights and privileges are. But because of Christ, we can be adopted into the family of God. And this is something to rejoice in, that we belong. We're His children. We will be heirs. We are no longer bondservants or slaves under sin and under the law. We are a child. We don't have to earn it. We're adopted. We have all the rights that go with it. We're included. We're accepted. We belong. Before I share this third main point, let me bring us back to the movie Instant Family. I gave an illustration last Sunday, but the part that I really wanted to share, I realized went better with this Sunday. So thankfully I remembered, I guess, if it's a point worth saying. And this doesn't spoil the end of the movie, but one of my youngest daughters pointed out to me, some people haven't seen this movie, so if you don't want to hear this part, then you can just close your ears and I'll wave at you when I'm done. This movie is about husband and wife who don't have kids, and they're looking to adopt. And it's Pete and Ellie. And anyways, they end up bringing into their home three kids, a teenage girl, Lizzie, and her brother, Juan, and her sister, Lita. So you have Lizzie, Juan, and Lita. And a teenage girl named Lizzie can cause a lot of problems, as we see in this movie. So Pete and Ellie, they bring them into their home. They're not adopted yet. And I know some people like the movie, maybe some people don't, but I thought Hollywood did a good job trying to portray the challenges of adoption and even in being in the foster care system and so forth. Well, Lizzie has mixed feelings because her and her brother and sister have bounced from house to house. She wants somewhere that she can call home for her and her brother and sister. And she wants to be part of a family. Now, she also wants to be reconciled with her birth mom. Unfortunately, her birth mom is in prison and she's been addicted to drugs and has problems. And that has played out in the movie as well. So Lizzie, in one sense, longs to be with her birth mom. But she also wants something good now. And so there's a point in the movie where the three kids have been with Pete and Ellie. And it's one of those days where things haven't started out well, and Lizzie's in a fight with the wife, Ellie, and she comes storming out of the house, and Pete is outside working on the deck with a nail gun. And so then Pete joins in on the argument, and Lizzie's going to take off with her friends in the car. And they're yelling and screaming at each other. Well, in the midst of it all, Pete had laid down the nail gun and is arguing in cooperation with his wife, arguing with Lizzie. Well, while all this is taking place, the younger boy, brother Juan, picks up the nail gun and accidentally shoots himself in the foot. And that immediately stops the argument. And then they all rush to the emergency room. While Juan's being treated, the social worker comes and is interviewing the Pete and Ellie, the husband and wife, to figure out what happened. Lizzie's kind of sitting in the background listening. Pete takes all the blame for himself. I laid the nail gun down. I shouldn't have done that. And Lizzie, and although she's been fighting with them and causing trouble and so forth, immediately interrupts and says, no, no, no. Because she knows that if the social worker feels that Pete and Ellie are negligent, they're going to get kicked out of that house. And as much as she's been causing problems, she longs for a home. She longs for a family. She wants, even though she, on the one hand, wants to be with her biological mom, she wants to be adopted. And when she stands up and interrupts, you can just see the cry in her heart of, she doesn't want to lose this family. It's a powerful picture of adoption, and it's part of the good news of the gospel, that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. And specifically, there's some great privileges and blessings that go with that. That brings us to main point number three. God's faithfulness to His promise is experienced through adoption. Let's say a couple things with that. First, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 6. Because you are sons, you're adopted children of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, an Aramaic word, Father, a Greek word. And Paul here uses this. He also does this in Romans chapter 8. And it's interesting here that when we're adopted into the family of God, part of what goes with when we put our faith in Jesus, we're adopted into the family of God. We also get the Holy Spirit. So Paul's bringing multiple themes together here. But part of the blessing of being an adopted child of God, and in particular as viewed as his son, that we have the Holy Spirit that God sends, and he lives in our hearts. Again, something we can't fully understand. And here, notice that Paul references that it's the Spirit of his Son. Sometimes the Bible talks about the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's the Spirit of Christ. The Bible will use that phrase interchangeably. Again, that shows the fact that Jesus is God the Son, as well as the Son of God. But anyways, that God's Spirit, if we're a Christian, lives inside of us, and the Spirit himself cries out to God in rejoicing and in prayer. And in Romans 8, the theme is in prayer. If you've ever prayed and you've lacked the words, Paul tells us that the Spirit himself will intercede for us with a groaning that goes beyond our words. And this is one glimpse of part of another part of the good news of the gospel. That because God puts his Spirit inside of us, we are given a motivation and a power to do what God commands us to do, even sometimes before we know what that command is. Just because, by the very nature of the Spirit living inside of us, the Spirit of God moves in us to want to live the Christian life, sometimes even before we understand what that is. Now, by all means, it's still a struggle because of our sin nature. But here Paul speaks about this idea of the Spirit. God sends his Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit of God himself cries out, Abba, Father, and helps us experience an intimate relationship with the Father. That's one of the blessings of being adopted. Also, we are no longer slaves. Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave or bondservant, but a son. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to being under the law and trying to live out something that ultimately we can't. We are no longer slaves. We're a son. And unlike what a bondservant or a slave in those days would not have the rights of, a son would have the rights of being part of the family, being a child of God, and all of the inheritance and blessings and the legal rights that go with it. And when we're adopted into the family of God and as a child of God, we have that blessing. We taste of it in part now. We'll experience it in its fullness. One last thought there in verse 7. We are also heirs through God. And if a son, we're no longer a bondservant or slave, but if we're a son, then we're an heir through God. And this is not a selfish, worldly, oh, I just want more and more things, and it's Christmas time, and what am I going to get when I open my presents, or what am I not going to get, or whatever. But it's the idea of genuinely wanting to enjoy the blessings that God wants for us in a godly way. And to know that we have an inheritance coming in which we'll get to share with God in an unhindered relationship with him for eternity in a new heaven and earth where all evil and pain and fear is gone. And we taste of that now. We'll experience it in its fullness. But part of the reason we rejoice in the fact that God has sent his son is because if we're Christians, we've experienced the blessing of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we have the blessings. There's blessings that come with that, similar to the blessings that would come with a son, a man who would get adopted into a family and become a son of the Father and would then have the rights that would go with that. And I'll close with this illustration, and I realize that it doesn't work perfectly, but I want to bring in the theme of adoption with an illustration that's sometimes used with the cross in a courtroom. So let's imagine that that we're convicted of murder. We've committed murder, and we're in the courtroom, and we're standing before the judge, and we're guilty. And the judge has already sent his son to pay the penalty for us, and the son has gone willingly. And so we're standing before the judge, and we're guilty. But because the son has paid our penalty, the judge is not only going to declare us not guilty, he's actually going to declare us righteous, as if not only had we never committed murder, but we had done everything right. And not only that, but the judge is going to declare to us, not only do I declare you righteous, but I'm going to adopt you into my family. And instead of not going to prison and just being released, tonight you're going to come home and you're going to feast at my table. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to write you into my will. You're now going to have an inheritance coming just like all of my other children. And you don't deserve this. You don't earn this. You are guilty of murder. You stand guilty before God. But because of what my son has done and you're willing to put your faith in him, I'm adopting you into my family. You're declared righteous and you have all the blessings that go. So you're not going to you're not going to face the death penalty. You're not going to prison. You're not just being released to go on your merry way. You're coming to my home tonight. You're going to feast at my table. You're going to be written into the will. And you're going to enjoy the blessings of being loved by a heavenly Father and enjoying all the joy that goes with that. The good news of the gospel. We rejoice in God's Son. We rejoice in adoption. Hallelujah. Let's pray.